morning. If you have your Bibles, let me have you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is part two of the DNA of a Christian because we didn't get too far last week. And so I want to plow ahead here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Well, we'll actually be looking at verses 5 through 11. But just let me remind you that the object, that the main proposition in this chapter is found in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Understand, that is the main message that Paul has for these believers there in Rome, that you can know. So one of the great passages on the security of a believer is Romans 5 and Romans chapter 8. Paul's purpose here is to show the absolute certainty and the finality of the full assurance of salvation to those who are, you can underline it in verse 1 or you can circle it in verse 1 and verse 2. It says there, in Christ Jesus. That is the key. Because this only applies to people that have been set free, as you look at verse 2 there, from the law of sin and death, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. These are the only people for whom there is no condemnation. And all God's people would say, amen. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And thus you can be assured that you're going to have everlasting life with your Heavenly Father, with our Savior, and with His Spirit there in heaven, giving praise and glory to the one who is worthy. Follow along as I begin reading here at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's ask God's blessing as we take this section of Scripture and we try to have a complete understanding of what God is wanting to show us here. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can have the full assurance and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And my prayer would be that would be everyone sitting here this morning, that they would have that complete assurance that they're going to live eternally with You. And so, Father, as we look into Your Word this morning, we pray that You will make sure that we are believing the truth about You and living in accordance with Your Word. Open our minds and our hearts to embrace the truth of Your Word as we come together at the beginning of this week to really detach ourselves from the distractions of this world and instead choose to attach our affections upon You. We thank You for what You will teach us this morning through the working of Your Spirit within each of our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me just give you a little general analysis here from verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 8 give us a picture of the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. And yes, I know that there are those who would believe that this passage is talking about Christians only, that there are carnal Christians and then there are spiritual Christians. But in the wording, Paul is really going to say, I want to show you how you have no fear, you have no condemnation, because there are those who are in the flesh, versus those of you that are in the spirit. And so I believe the language here is very definite that he's talking here about Christians and non-Christians, because he's showing us the righteousness of the law that cannot possibly be fulfilled in a non-Christian, but only in a Christian. And then in verses 9 through 11, he's going to point again to the security in Christ. He's going to be giving us these characteristics of the ones that are in Christ and their future glory. So Paul's going to take this, and he's going to start to really apply it to believers. And then when we hit verses 12 on, we're moving right through to Christians and the message for Christians and the application there as he's writing these believers here in Rome. So in this contrast of the non-Christian and the Christian, he's going to show us some characteristics of each. And then he's going to bring the application right home to us, because he wants us to see that those who are in Christ Jesus, that their salvation, their identity of being a believer is marked by a change. We are new creations in Christ. And it's the Spirit of God who comes, and the minute a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus, they're baptized, they're indwelt with the Spirit of God, and there is an immediate change. And so for believers, there is to be a changed life that's marked differently from my sinful human flesh when I didn't know Jesus Christ. And so let's pick up this contrast, these characteristics here in verses 5 through 11. First of all, those who do not have the Spirit. He says, and I just want to review here just a little bit. We're going to move quick, though. In the flesh, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds. That's a key phrase right there. That's one word. Phroneo is the Greek word. That's the disposition. That's the bent of a person, of the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, a Christian can walk according to the flesh, but it cannot be said of a Christian that he lives according to the flesh. That can only be stated of the unbeliever, the unregenerate. The unsaved person is described here by a mindset. The believer is going to be described as with a mindset, but let's look first of all at those who don't have the Spirit. This mindset, he's dominated. An unbeliever is dominated by his fallen human nature. He is a man or a woman who is focused, interested, and concerned primarily about the things of the flesh. And that word flesh means worldly minded. Worldly-mindedness includes everything that is opposed to the mind and the life of the Spirit of God. You could possibly say it this way. The things of the flesh means every aspect of life without God. Isn't that what television wants to show us? Life without God. Everything in life where God is left out. This fleshly mind, it concentrates on the seen and has nothing to do with the unseen. Can I ask you, if you are questioning whether you are in the kingdom of God, the first place you really need to look is at your mindset. What's the focus of your life? What do you find yourself thinking about all the time? Are you preoccupied with goals and with ambitions and the desires and the appetites of this world? I'm not asking whether you think about such things, but what I'm asking is your mind set on those things? What's your desire? Friends, we do not know necessarily where we're going to be in 10 years or 15 years. But what really matters in life is where you know you're going to be in 100 years. Where are you going to be in 100 years? If our minds are set on the things of the flesh, which he is characterizing as someone who is not a believer, the sad reality then is 100 years from now, that person, hopefully not you, is going to be in eternal fire and punishment in hell. Secondly, he says they're spiritually dead. They're in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. There's consequences for this spiritual death, but I don't believe that's what he's talking about right here. He's stating a fact here, not necessarily a consequence. The unsaved person is already dead spiritually. He's describing the state of mind of people who only mind the things of the flesh. And he's saying it's nothing but just sheer death. They're dead. Paul's statement here is saying an unsaved person is dead to God. Let me illustrate it this way. I came across this story about two great men there in Britain. They both lived in London. The first man was the leader of the movement to abolish slavery, and his name was William Wilberforce. The second man, the one-time prime minister of Britain, named William Pitt. They were both brilliant men, they were politicians, and they were very close and good friends. But William Wilberforce was converted to Jesus Christ, and his life changed, and he was not ashamed to let people know that he was a Christian. Well, William Pitt, like so many, considered himself a cultural Christian. And William Wilberforce became very, very concerned about this friend that he loved very much. He was so concerned about William Pitt's state with God and where he would live eternally that he kept inviting him to go hear a particular preacher there in London. The name of the preacher was Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce would let Pitt know, he is such a wonderful speaker. I mean, he was a great evangelistic preacher. Wilberforce just delighted in his ministry. He loved to hear him open the word and to teach. And so he was always trying to persuade his dear friend, William Pitt, won't you come with me to listen to Cecil preach? And finally, after much persuasion, and sometimes that's what it takes, is it not? After much persuasion, Pitt agreed to go, and Wilberforce was so excited. He and Pitt went to the service together, and Wilberforce was so delighted because he was like, Richard Cecil is at his best right now, preaching in his most spiritual and passionate way. And Wilberforce was just enjoying himself and feeling as though he was just lifted up to the very heavens. He couldn't imagine anything any better than this, anything more enjoyable, anything more wonderful than to hear the truth from God's word. But at the same time, he was wondering about his dear friend William Pitt because he wasn't looking at him during the message. But he was sure praying and wondering, how is he doing? But it wasn't long after the service that Wilberforce heard from William Pitt concerning what he thought about the service. And he said, I don't have the slightest idea what that man has been talking about for the last hour. Wilberforce hung his head as he was so discouraged because he thought William Pitt was bored the whole time the word was open. He couldn't follow it. He couldn't understand it, nor did he really want to understand it. And yet here he was, William Pitt, a man of great brilliance, a man of great culture, a man of great intellectual ability, but all of that does not help. You can be as smart as you want to be and not have the understanding of God's word because the heart is hard. Richard Cecil might as well have been preaching to a dead man because that's what Paul is saying here. Those in the flesh, they are dead. And it breaks my heart, as it did William Wilberforce's, that there are people possibly here today, maybe watching online, and the Bible is boring to them. They don't want to understand it. They don't have a desire to really want to know what it says. And Paul told the Corinthians, the reason for that is this: if our gospel is veiled or hid, it is veiled or it is hid to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, which do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine on them. Paul reminded the Ephesian believers that before salvation, they were all once dead in their trespasses and sins, there in chapter 2 and verse 1. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul does say there is a terrible consequence for being eternally dead and separated from God. Even though a person could be alive right now, they're dead to God. And the consequence, he said there in Romans 6, is the payment for your sin is death. The wages of sin is death. He went on to say in chapter 7, and that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit of death. So yes, there are terrible consequences for someone who is dead in their trespasses and sin and stays in that position. And in their sinful condition, they will be shut out from God for all eternity. And I don't think anything could be any more eternally tragic than just that. Separated from God forever. I was sharing with the man yesterday at the Bible study. You can go to Discover the Book Ministries. John Barnett was just with us. And he has a devotional on the book of Revelation. And you can go and actually pull it up. It's actually the second part of the Revelation devotional. And look at week 45. Someone has written every day of what Jesus said about hell and how people will experience that. Riveting. As I read through that, I was, Father, people that I rub shoulders with, they are going to experience this one day if they don't turn to your son Jesus. For a person to die without Christ, the sentence is exact, it's inescapable, and it's final. There's no holding tank that maybe I can get back in. No, lost, forever lost. And the sad part is they didn't have to be, they chose to be. But Paul here is speaking on the state of death, though, in which every unbeliever already exists, even while his body and his mind might be very much alive and well and active, the person is spiritually dead. Paul explained it this way to the Corinthians, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Have you ever gone and told somebody about what happened in your life and that there's been a change? I still remember my cousin's funeral. Joe, who gets up at the end, who ran around with my cousin Kurt, he said, his nickname was Dr. K because, man, he was a partier. But he said there was a day he came to me and he said, Joe, don't call me Dr. K anymore. I'm not Dr. K. You can call me by my name, Kurt, because there's a change that's happened in my life. I'm not going to participate in those activities. And you get around unsaved people and you say something like that and they say, say what? You're not going to what? You're different? Okay, well, you get through it a little bit, and then you come back and you enjoy the time that we always have. There's a difference. It's foolishness. Then we see at war with God, verse 7, the unregenerate, unsaved man is at war with God because the carnal mind is enmity against God. He used that word way back in Romans 1, talking about those who don't know him. This explains why the mind of the flesh is death. A man at war with God is obviously outside the life of God. The sinful human nature of man with its fleshly mind has a natural built-in hostility toward God. Our culture stands in direct opposition to God. We live in a culture that is anti-God. And we're not the only ones in the history of the world to find ourselves in an anti-God culture. There have been some great servants of God. We heard of one yesterday when Pastor Joe was challenging us at the breakfast about Daniel. You read through Daniel and you see what God actually thought of Daniel. He was beloved. He was highly esteemed by God himself because he was pure and undefiled in a very anti-God culture. In an anti-God culture, God is the supreme obstacle to people's finding happiness in their own desires of their flesh. It seems like God is always standing in the way. And the life of the flesh is not lived in neutrality, but it is lived in opposition to God. That's Paul's point here in verse 7. As he's giving these characteristics as he's contrasting those in the flesh versus those, those in the flesh versus those that are in the spirit. The non-Christian is an enemy against God. Paul reminded the Colossians that they were what they were like before they were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He says this, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works." In other words, before you came to Jesus Christ, you were completely estranged from God. Friends, that is a terrible picture of a non-believer who is at war with God. They are completely detached from God because of their sin. There is no such thing as an innocent heathen. He says, fourthly here, are not subject to the law of God. The unregenerate, unsaved man is not subject to the law of God. Why do we hate God by our nature? Why in our original state of corruption do we have this fleshly mindset? Why do we have what Paul earlier referred to in chapter 1 as debased minds? It comes down simply that we don't want to do it God's way. We want to do it our way, and we're not going to follow what his law says. I don't care how many people you talk to that are unsaved in the world. A lot of them are going to say, well, you can't believe everything in that book. I mean, in a day that nothing is fixed today, everything is vacillating back and forth, this is what is fixed for us. It's his word. That's where we would say, yes, there are moral absolutes. And that book, the Bible that has been preserved for us, that is our guide. I mean, unbelievers just hate God. They're hostile to him. I mean, they're constantly using his name to describe how upset they are with something. I mean, the media covers every ethical controversy facing mankind today, yet Christianity is held at bay in the discussion. The majority of people do not want the church to get involved in the ethics of this life because they want to do what they want to do, and they don't want anybody telling them what they can and can't do. They say, who gives you the right to tell me something like that? Every time man wants to sin, man wants to express their appetite of the flesh, they want to live out their preferences, they run right dab into the wall of the law of God. And they're against it. They cannot keep. They are not subject to the law. Then he says, here in verse 8, they cannot please God. The unregenerate, unsaved man cannot please God. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's the result. Because man is at war with God, his carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Thus then, man cannot do anything to please God. And yet you'll talk about some religious people out there who would say they love God and they're going to do their own thing. Paul's telling us here, they are not pleasing God at all. Those who are not Christians cannot do anything that pleases God. So long as a person is in the flesh, the only response he will have from God is a response of God's displeasure, which basically goes back to God's wrath upon sinful man. Remember how Paul earlier stated that man's payment for sin is death, eternal separation, thus experiencing his wrath? And so we go back to the context, what Paul is wanting us to understand here. There is therefore no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who do not walk according to the Spirit, meaning those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is nothing but condemnation. I mean, that is a heavy, heavy statement. In his book, Bones of Contention, Professor Marvin Lubbenow tells the sad story of Sir Arthur Keith, one of the greatest anatomists of the 20th century. Sir Arthur Keith was born in 1866, and he died in 1955. And what's interesting is, according to his autobiography, as a young man, he attended evangelistic meetings there in Edinburgh and Aberdeen, and he watched students make their commitments to Jesus Christ. And he himself often felt on the verge of, I believe I should do that, but he held back. And the reason that he resisted and rejected the gospel was he felt like the Genesis account of creation was just a myth, and that the Bible was merely just a human book. And in 1908, a discovery was made of some bones buried deep in a gravel pit just 40 miles south of downtown London. And Sir Arthur Keith became so intrigued by this discovery, and soon it was announced by the Geological Society of London that these were the remains of the earliest known Englishman, Euanthropus Dawsoni, otherwise known as Piltdown Man. And the vast majority of archaeologists that give themselves in studying human remains worldwide hailed this as the great discovery of our human ancestors, Piltdown Man. It became the obsession of so many, but especially Sir Arthur Keith. To him, it was a validation of his evolutionary beliefs, the missing link. And so he wrote on Piltdown Man more than anyone else. He was obsessed. Even though there were 500 dissertations, doctoral dissertations, that were written about this discovery, Sir Arthur Keith wrote a book, The Antiquity of Man, and it was centered on the fossils of this human being, the bones that they had found. 1953. Science caught up with the speculation, and the British Museum proclaimed the entire thing a fraud. The jawbone was not much older than the year it was found. The bones had been treated with iron salts to make them appear old. The scratch marks, invisible to the naked eye, revealed that the sharp teeth had recently been filed down. Sir Arthur Keith was 86 years old when some of his colleagues had the unfortunate task of visiting him at his home to break the news to him that the fossils that he had been trusting in for 40 years was nothing but an absolute hoax. The bones he had been obsessed with, convinced they proved creation was just a myth, had themselves been a fraud. And his writings, they were nothing more than myth and speculation. Can you imagine a lifetime spending all of your energies and your faith in believing that you can prove creation was not true and being obsessed with the wrong thing? Just a matter of months before the scholar died, he realized he had been wrong all those years. I thought, well, what about you? What are you hoping in? What are you trusting in to save your soul? What are you living for? Well, Paul here through verse 8 has been looking at this non-Christian. Let's look at the positive characteristics and application to Christians. Here he says, those who have the Spirit. It's implied in verse 8, as it was implied in verse 5, as far as what you've set your mind on, that a believer in the Spirit seeks to please God. A regenerate, saved man seeks to please God. He says the man in the flesh, those in the flesh, cannot please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we make it our aim, we make it our desire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Like Paul, the Apostle John also regarded what was pleasing to God, and he wrote in 1 John 3:22, what the true goal of a believer's life should be. He said, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God should motivate every Christian. That should be my motivation. As a rich benediction there at the end of Hebrews states for us, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. He's spiritually alive by the Spirit. Verse 9, a regenerate, saved man comes to Christ, and he's immediately baptized. He's immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. Verse 9 says, but you that are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he does. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You come to these sections with these contrasts, and aren't you thankful for the word B-U-T? But there's something different. There's something else that God wants to let us know. I love that word, but. It gives me relief when my life is really at odds against the law of God. When I see myself being measured by the standard of God's righteousness, I can slip into a deeper despair because I cannot begin to measure up to what God's requirement is. But then relief comes with that word, B-U-T. Paul writes to the Ephesians, but God, who is rich in his mercy. You know, that's a defining moment for a believer. That's the change when we're told there is something else. And Paul does not say that we're in the Spirit if we have a victorious Christian life. We're in the Spirit if one condition is met, that we have trusted Christ. And the Spirit of God dwells, he lives within us. If we belong to Christ, then we have been born of the Spirit. We've been set free. That's why Jesus came. He wanted to set people free from the bondage of their sin, free from the bondage of the law. And as far as Paul knew, these folks he's writing to are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So he shows them presently, you can know that you're in the Spirit. And then when we get to verse 11, he's going to show us what that future glory is going to be, what the outcome is. Isn't it wonderful? The Spirit of God comes to a soul dead in sin, and he creates new life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now get this, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and there is life. The life of the true believer that is now indwelt by the Spirit of God should be dominated with what is going to be pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit actually and literally lives within the believer. You are not alone. This is the new birth that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3. I mean, he's speaking to the leading professor at Hebrew University who says, Jesus, am I supposed to have two birthdays? No. Man is born with flesh. A man is born in the Spirit. You have a spiritual birthday. The believer of Christ then, and for you that know Jesus, you have become the inner sanctuary of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God is living within you. And that should be the mindset with a Christian that I'm a living temple for my God because it's after the Spirit. His mind then is set on a certain direction. A spiritually minded person's worldview has changed because the attention is to be in the Word, to be depending upon the Word. That's why back to the Bible is a good theme for this year. It should be a good theme every year. The Word of God is critical to our thinking, and a person thinking spiritually will be thinking by the book. You start not thinking right, which Satan loves to attack our minds, the question I'm going to ask you is, where are you in the book? What is God showing you in His Word? The Spirit helps the believer understand and apply the Scripture to his daily life. Have you ever picked up some, as you're reading through the Scripture and you're struggling through it, and the Spirit of God is there to help teach us. He enlightens the minds of believers so that we're able to understand the truths of Scripture and to submit to the teachings of our Lord. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The apostle explained the Spirit's ministry of illumination. I already shared 1 Corinthians 2:14 with you. The Holy Spirit enables believers to discern divine truth, and this is so critical in a day that the enemy is wanting to cloud. What is it the Bible says? How is it I'm supposed to live? To be a discerner of what God wants me to do. Psalm 119, 18 says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things from your law." Finally, here we see we're saved from eternal death. A regenerated, saved man will know that death is not the end. Look at it there in verse 10 and 11. "And if Christ is in you," and he is, "the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." The crowning act of the redemption of the believer will be the resurrection of the body. There will be no more flesh. There will be no more sin. There will be no more residue of the earth. The effects of sin will no longer be seen on the life of a believer. The presence of sin is gone. The only one that will have any scars in heaven will be Jesus Christ. However, the unbeliever that is hostile toward the Creator God and his plan, it was his plan for redemption, there's only future death and eternal torment in hell. You think of it, everything they lived for will be seen for what it was. Everything they hoped in will be seen for what it cannot do. Everything they believed in will be seen for how it cannot save. All through this text, Paul is going to be emphasizing the security that you as a believer can know you're safe. How do I know I'll live eternally with God one day? How can I be safe? Let me close with this. Because none of us want to hear those words from Jesus, those dreaded words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." With respect to the assurance of salvation, I see there are four types of people. Number one, some are not saved and they know they're not saved. And some of them sit in this auditorium week in, week out. And unfortunately, I have to say many of them could possibly be teens in our college. And can I just give a warning? That if you continue to sit and hear the Word of God and reject Jesus time and time again, the payment for hell will be much more worse for you because you knowingly kept rejecting him. Number two, some are saved and have the full assurance of their redemption through Jesus Christ. That's you? Hallelujah. Some are saved, but they're not sure, and thus their souls are restless. You ever get around somebody that, I just don't know that I'm a Christian. I trust it. They're restless. And some are not saved, but they think they're saved. Their assurance of salvation is a false assurance. There are two basic reasons why people have a false assurance of salvation. The most common is a false understanding of what is necessary for salvation. If people are told that everybody goes to heaven, and someone says, "Well, I'm somebody, I guess I'm going to go to heaven," or they're told, "Hey, you have to be good enough, I guess I'm good enough to get to heaven," people are going to have a false assurance. Secondly, those who have a false assurance have a wrong evaluation of themselves. I mean, they might be able to give you the biblical, theological definition of soteriology, but it's not real there in their life. They think that they believe in justification by faith, and they might be able to pass the test in theology class to define it, but their soul and their heart is not trusting in Jesus Christ, and you can see it in the way they live. And thus they deceive themselves concerning salvation. So, in closing here, I need to close. The tragic reality is this. People want the comfort and the assurance of a relationship with Christ without the inconvenience of a changed life. Oh, I'll take him if I can just keep living the way I want to live. We want the emotional good moments where I can go and worship and have the light and pony show going on, and I like that, without the ethical demands that the Scripture puts to me. And so, friend, I would say this, if you truly know Jesus Christ, it ought to make a difference in every area of your life, the way you speak, the way you deal with people in your relationships. There's no such thing as a private life. Has there been a DNA change in your life that can only happen by the working of God's Spirit in you. The story is told of Martin Luther one day. As he heard a knock at his door, he opened it, and the man said, "Does Martin Luther happen to live here?" And Martin Luther said, "No. He died. Jesus Christ lives here now." There's a difference. There has to be a difference for those that are in Christ that have the Spirit versus those in the flesh. Father, we love you. Thank you for the challenge of your word. For those who know you, thank you. That we don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder. We can K-N-O-W that we have eternal life with you. For those who are battling, help us to be an encouragement. And for those who absolutely know they are not a child of yours, Father, would they come to that decision that they will put their complete trust in you before it's eternally too late. And so now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make each one of us complete in every good work to, Father, to do your will, working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.